Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. Over the last, 30-something years of my life, I tend to kind of dip in and out in different ways of this church family. And it's always feels like I'm among friends. I get to hang out sometimes with your leaders and thinking and talking about all things church and mission. And your leaders hold you with the depth of love and with the highest hope. And that's a really beautiful combination. So it's such a joy to be here with you this morning. Who is the God you worship? That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And I do know what the C and CFC stands for, but I mean, when we sing, "Open the eyes of my heart, I want to see you," what are the images that come into your mind? A.W. Tozer says, "What we think about God is the most important thing about us, because it shapes who we become." We're going to be looking at this question through an early Christian worship song, or maybe a creed taken from Philippians chapter 2. Now, Paul probably did not write this little song. When he's writing to the church in Philippi after it had been birthed, maybe for about 10 years, you can read about that in Acts 16, he's writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and it's nearly like he bursts into this familiar song. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to do that this morning. Charlotte can do that kind of thing next week. But at the center of this worship song are the words that we've been celebrating this morning already, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And like all Roman cities, Philippi was a Roman colony where Caesar was worshipped as Lord for the glory of Rome. And there was this dominant imperial cult to the emperor who had claimed God status. So he was climbing higher and higher and higher. And so to confess Jesus is Lord meant Caesar is not. And so that was actually quite dangerous. Now, our Western cities and culture is not dominated by Caesar is Lord. But our days and lives are pulsing with self is Lord. And so this little worship song in Philippians 2 has got so much to say for us today as it did back in the first century. We'll read it together. Start at verse 3, actually. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore is one of the best words in Scripture. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those last two verses, 10 and 11, about our tongues confessing and our knees bowing, those were ground in my life as a little Christian. We sang hymns about that. And that's actually taken from Isaiah 45, where Isaiah is doing this little comparison between idols and Yahweh. And he presents Yahweh as the Lord to whom all creation will bow, even those idols that you made from creation. Well, the Philippians 2 hymn replaces Yahweh with Jesus. It's no longer Yahweh that everything is going to bow to. It is Jesus. And there's a direct implication that if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar too will bow to him. And we're called to live under his new way of life. This worship song is about a spiritual cosmic battle. Verse 6, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Any teachers in the house, this is quite a nice way of writing that they don't snatch, cling, grasp, seize, manipulate, or exploit what isn't his. Jesus did not do any of that. Who was the first to grasp, seize, manipulate, exploit power in the pursuit of being like God? Satan, the enemy. In Isaiah 14, the Lord said to him, "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven and I will exalt my throne far above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High.'" And who then, through his lies, did he lure into the pursuit of becoming like God through seizing and grasping what was not theirs? The first human beings, Adam and Eve. And since then, all of humanity has been living under the grip of Satan's lies. Now, fast forward to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. What did Satan tempt him to do? To become like God by seizing, grasping, and exploiting his power for his own benefit. Jesus' qualifier is in verse 6. He did not grasp and cling. He didn't use it for his own benefit. Rather, he emptied himself. The Greek is kenosis. It's a pouring out of everything that he was, all of his identity, and he took the form of a slave. And so Jesus, who came to destroy the grip of the enemy, was only able to do that because he didn't fall for his lies and he went the opposite direction. This Christ hymn does not only describe the person of Jesus Christ, it holds out two options today for us to follow. Under Adam, according to the lies of the enemy, where we are self-focused and grasping, or in Christ, in obedience to God, self-emptying in humility. This worship song presents Christ as a paradox of power on the cross. A paradox is when two opposite things can come together, exist in one place, and still be true. And it actually changes the meaning, like less is more. It's helpful to see how this song is actually organized to get the main point here. Now, if you've got any primary school teachers in the house, you know, when little kids kind of write their stories, it tends to be one big long sentence, and then da-da-da, and then da-da-da, and then da-da-da, and then da-da-da, kind of one big long line, linear. In the West, we tend to think that way, kind of chronologically, this is what happens and this is what happens. But in the cultures of the Old and New Testament, thinking is a little bit more like a cycle or a circle where ideas are kind of gone back to and compared and contrasted. And that is what's happening in this worship song. I've put it into a little V shape on the screen. And you'll see that the death on the cross is not actually just one off event in the conveyor belt of and then God just gets to keep on being God like he really is. But the cross becomes the center of Jesus' whole way of being and God's whole plan for the world. The cross becomes the paradox of transforming power. We're asking for transformation this morning, and it only happens in the cross. Because Jesus went to the cross, he was transformed from before he was with God. Now all creation worships him as God. He entered the cosmos as a human, and because he went to the cross, all the cosmos is under him. And Jesus, who was publicly humiliated because he went to the cross, therefore God exalted him. That little space between death on a cross and therefore God is the space of transformation where, like Aslan told Susan and Lucy in Narnia, death starts to work backwards. Transformation. And so while the message of the cross is foolishness to the world, for us who can see it, who've been given eyes to perceive, it is the power of God. It's a beautiful paradox that turns everything upside down. Look at verse 6. The cross turns our imagination of God upside down. Jesus, who was in very nature God, and a couple of verses later, he's in very nature human. So Jesus, the image of God, we can see him. He's made himself manifest to us in the person of Jesus, that Nazarene peasant, illegitimate, scandalous child. Would not have been my operational strategy. Being in fullness God, Jesus took the downward journey to the cross. It can mean two things. It can mean Jesus, being God, went to the cross although he was God. And no other Roman god would ever dream of doing anything like that. So despite he was God, he went to the cross. But it can also mean Jesus, being God, went to the cross because he was God, because of course he did, because that is who God is. And the image of that self-giving, abundant love for the world, that is who God is. It is what he does. So of course he went to the cross. When you look at the cross, that is the clearest picture that God has given the world for who he is and who he is to us. For this first century world, this was crazy. Not just in belief, but in the reality for the Christians who were living under Caesar, who persecuted them. And so the Holy Spirit revealed himself to them in an image, a paradox. In Revelation 5, God's people are desperately crying out for someone to rescue them. And they hear that there is this powerful lion of Judah who is coming and who has given all authority to unleash and unbind them from the grip of the enemy. And when they look and they see the king on the throne, to their shock, it is not a mighty lion king. It is a lamb reigning on the throne. A lamb king reigning victorious because he is slaughtered and scarred. Who is the God you worship? Because how you imagine God to be is the most important thing about you. This self-giving, outpouring of love is not just Jesus' journey to the cross. It is our journey. The cross and the Lamb are not just the source of our saved lives. They are to be the shape of our saved lives. In verse 5, before he launches into this beautiful worship song, Paul tells the Philippian church, have the same mindset of Christ in you. Some versions say attitude, mindset, attitude. The Greek is phronesis. It's frame. And we all have a frame of how we see the world and how we fit into that frame and how others fit into that frame. Now, generally, how we take this frame and make it our own is often thought in Christian circles and discipleship, and it's probably actually in your Bible, and the title for this little section in chapter 2 is imitation. Like, we look at Jesus and we go and do it in our lives. We read the Gospels and we replicate it in our situations. Now, I don't know about you, but I have about as much chance as imitating Jesus' radical outpouring of love and going to the cross every day in my life, of what that means for me, as I do as imitating the Olympic athletes. I love the commentary, actually, watching the Olympics. And you know, they all say, the first line is, oh, they make it look so easy. And they do. When I was a teenager watching the Olympics, the diving, I just thought, I think I could do that. And so I went to the Robinson Centre, climbed up. Do you remember the big diving pool in the Robinson Centre? Climbed up and thought, you know, I'll just flip myself off here and give a little twist. It was a danger and disaster. I was asked never ever to do it again. Paul says there's something more here than imitation. We walk this downward journey to the cross in our own lives. We replicate this self-giving outpouring of love in our own lives to the world around us through participation. Now, the word participation featured pretty highly in my daughter's end of term report this year. And I could tell which subjects she was actually motivated by and enjoyed and which she just was wanting to get through to lunchtime. Participation really just means joining in with what's already done or what's already planned, what's already going on. Now, in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, have this mindset within you because it's already in you because of Christ. In chapter 1, 27, he says, live a life worthy of the gospel because he began the work in you and he will complete it. In chapter 2, 13, he calls us to work out our salvation. Work out, not work for. Because God is already acting in you to will and to act. And there's a participation going on here. It's not passive because we're asked to act, but we're asked to lean in. And Paul writes to the Romans, "Don't you know?" This is what my 13-year-old daughter says to me all the time. "Do you not know? Don't you know, Christians, that all of us who were baptized and immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, one shaped by death, burial, and resurrection." In Galatians, he writes, "I have been crucified into Christ. It isn't me who lives. It is Christ who lives in me and through me." And in Colossians, he says, "Your life is hidden with Christ. It's swallowed up in Christ. It's immersed in everything that Christ is and has does." Now, this little phrase, "in Christ," is like Paul's fave. He uses it throughout his epistles 164 times. It's like the salt and pepper on the as you read the pages, and if you're looking for it, it will jump off the pages now to you. It's like the mortar to the big heavy building blocks that he's trying to build. In Christ. If Paul was going to set up a Christian merchandise company in the Roman cities, "In Christ" would be the brand. It would be the slogan on his t-shirts or his toga. And it really just means we are co-crucified. We are co-buried. We are co-raised. We are co-heirs in Christ. We only get to call God Father because we're one with Christ and he is the Son and we have become his siblings. We enter into this self-giving love through co-crucifixion and co-resurrection in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul says, "Guys, don't you know, in Christ, this journey of daily self-emptying and pouring yourself out in love for the people around you, this daily self-denial, you've already got it in Christ." And this is actually Christian life, discipleship 101. First, we dwell in participation, abide and become. Join in with him and journey like him. And then we practice imitation, read and replicate, look and do. And it's not just me as individuals that we do this. When we're one in Christ, we are one in Christ. And so I belong to you and you belong to me and we're doing this thing together. And so a good interpretation of verse 5 is cultivate his way of thinking, acting, and feeling among your Christian community, which is in fact a community of King Jesus, began in him and continues in him. That is why you rock up here on a Sunday morning. It is why you go to your Connect groups, because we are not to be conformed to the pattern of the world. We are to be transformed into the shape of the cross under the worship of the Lamb King. Do you remember when Holy Spirit united you into the person and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you remember that? For me, it was 30 years ago this summer. At a youth camp in Carrigart, 1994, the Sunday World Cup final was on. Now, my husband charts all the profound moments in his life according to what football league or championship was going on and who won that goal. I don't really remember who was speaking or what they said. I remember all the boys were raging because the leaders made us turn the football off and do the worship session. Andrew Gibson was one of those boys. And I do remember that when we were singing Refiner's Fire, "I choose to be holy. I want to be set apart, Lord, ready to do your will." I guess I really meant it because Jesus turned up in my life. And to use Paul's words in chapter 3, because the tradition I was from didn't really have a language for what I knew was happening in me and around me, I use Paul's words, "He took a hold of me." This embrace nearly tangibly came over my life and I was on my knees weeping. First in the room that the worship session was on, and then for 3 hours in the girls' loose. But I experienced that paradox power of the cross, that space between death on a cross and therefore God, both at the same time. I knew I was dying to myself, but I was being filled with the fullness of God. I knew I was surrendering, emptying all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans. And you know, I was only 14, so I didn't have a whole load. But entering into the depth of God's life and love, transformation because of the cross. At two other times in my life, I have encountered the depth and presence of Jesus taking hold of my life in the same intensity. One was in 2006, when he asked me to change my plans and move to a town where I did not want to go. And another in 2013, when he spoke over me a peace and acceptance of a lifelong situation that I did not want to live. Those were big moments of surrender for me. But actually, every day is full of dozens of moments of surrendering where we empty ourselves and we are filled with the life of God. When I want to walk away from friendships where I've been hurt, I choose in Christ to forgive and absorb. When I want more stuff, the next season, the next gen, I just choose to have enough. When I see myself drifting towards the social groups at the center of the community, I choose to move out to the margins and to create a table where the first is last and the last is first in this upside-down kingdom. When I want to turn off the news and scroll, I force myself to sit in the pain and pray. In each daily decision given to Christ, I practice a resistance to the lies and the lures of the enemy and an obedience to the more excellent way of God in Christ. And I am filled with the life of the kingdom. I struggle with discipleship narratives and some of the words and some of the songs that we sing that we are paying a debt that we owe. This is nothing like that. A, we could never actually ever pay this debt. B, this life is beautiful. It is good. It is true. It is real. It is not a discipleship of should. It's a calling us into something that is good. Who is the God you worship? Because how you imagine him, who you give yourself to, is who you are becoming. A.W. Tozer said, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. This is true of God's people through all history. Israel chose Saul to be king because of his military capacity. They wanted a king to be like the other nations. God's people, waiting for Messiah, erased Isaiah's suffering servant prophecy from their memory so that Jesus on the road to Emmaus and Paul's synagogue strategy when he went all around the Roman Empire was to persuade God's people that Messiah had to suffer and die. He didn't just happen to suffer and die. This was God's most excellent way. Guys, look, how do we not see this? We forgot about it. And it's Christ. In Matthew 16, in one of the darkest cities in the Roman Empire, Caesarea Philippi, one minute, Peter confesses, Jesus, it is you, your Messiah, Son of the living God. I will go anywhere for you, Jesus. 2 minutes later, it seems that Destination Cross is not on Peter's list of anywhere to go. He's thinking more like the palaces. And Jesus shouts, get behind me, Satan. Because he recognizes the enemy's lure in Peter's imagination of Messiah and his kingdom. And the enemy, through Peter, is tempting Jesus to avoid the cross and to try and seize power in the way of the world. You know, like chopping people's ears off and stuff. Too often, across the modern Western church, we have doubted the paradox of power that is the cross. And we've taken the lamb out of our image of the king that we worship and filled our imagination with political partnerships, Christian celebrityitis, and materialism, consumerism, and entertainment, we have built a multi-billion dollar Christian industry and pre-packaged spirituality in our churches. Maybe you, like me, can relate to Skye Dathani, who says, "My secret is that I want to be relevant and popular. I want my desires fulfilled and pain minimized. I want a manageable relationship with an institution rather than messy relationships with real people. I want to be transformed into the image of Christ by showing up and at entertaining events rather than through the hard work of sacrifice and discipline. I want to wear my faith on my sleeve, but not look at the darkness in my heart. And above all, I want a controllable God. I want a divine commodity to do my will on earth as it is in heaven." The paradox power of the self-emptying cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, and perhaps in the 21st century Western world, it's become unstrategic, uncomfortable, and pretty far from the systemic imagination of our Western churches. Pete Gregg says the Western church, so long soaked in Christendom, needs to rediscover Jesus the Nazarene and to let him hack into our systems and lead us back into a life of willing surrender. And so on the 18th of August, 2024, sitting in this place together with each other under the Spirit and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, what do we do? It would be really easy for me to suggest a response that is five or six things for you to go and do this week, or areas for you to consider, or to tell stories that would inspire you. I intentionally didn't do that this morning. I'm sorry. We all love stories. I love stories. Because I think it would diminish the deeper spiritual journey that this worship song is inviting you into. You see, I guarantee, even if you get up at crazy o'clock tomorrow morning, spend a few hours praying, your efforts by tea time tomorrow to give yourself to the people around you, to pour yourself out in extravagant acts of humility, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, to think of your money and your time and resources as not your own, belonging to others around you and to God, I guarantee that by tea time, you'll have some inner heart buttons pressed by someone who does not deserve your best self, or something that you just can't give up. Not today, maybe another day. And if you listen to your soul more closely with Holy Spirit, I use some Ignatian practices and some trusted good spiritual accompaniers on my journey to do this, then you may realize that the reason you're struggling to give yourself away freely and fully is because you may have tethered your inner person, yourself, not in Christ, but by listening to the enemy's lies and from your deepest fears, you have tethered yourself and are grasping and clinging to find security in other people, places, and things. Do any of these resonate? Be honest. In an increasingly fragile world, economically and societally, when life's journey, as it does for us all, gets bumpy and uncertain, we tend to put financial, material, social buffers and infrastructures all around us and our children to guard us from our deepest fears. We self-sustain. As we live as broken people, with broken people in different communities, after repeated relational disappointment, misunderstanding, pain, or rejection, we tend to put up emotional buffers and barriers around ourselves to bandage our deepest hurt. We self-protect. In a world that bombards us with all sorts of criteria that is to give us value, and these change as our life situation changes, knowing our inner insecurities as only we can know, we turn to these identity images, power, success, image, stuff, even Christian ministry, to satisfy our deepest longing to matter. We self-fulfill. When the inner person is not operating in Christ, we cannot self-empty fully and freely. And so you need a releasing and a healing from the lies of the enemy and the tethering of yourself to different things in this world. Before too long, we realize that we have drifted from that once wild and radical, risky sacrifice and surrender of life and death to a wise, rational, sensible strategy of self-insulation. And as we sit under the Holy Spirit, does any of that resonate with you this morning? This ancient worship song invites us, beckons us, to intentionally inhabit the transformational space between death on a cross and therefore God. So that, like Paul in the next chapter, we can say, all those things that were so important, the self-fulfilling, self-protecting, self-sustaining, all that stuff, it's gone from my life. I untethered my soul to it and I gave them up. How? Well, compared to the all-surpassing greatness, the high privilege of intimately and personally knowing Jesus Christ as my master firsthand in my life today, all that stuff I was grasping for, I started to realize it was dog dung. The word that Paul uses is skubalon. It means excrement. And I flushed it out of my life. I want to know him. I want to pursue him more, deeper, because I can never possess him to the fullness that he is giving himself to me. I want to know the power of his life at work in me. Anybody else? Yes. Do we want transformation? Yes. How? By becoming like him in his death and sharing in the fellowship of his suffering in the places that we are in. Those two major life surrenders that I mentioned, to go to a place and live a life I did not want to. In 2006, the Lord asked me to move to a smaller town in Bangladesh. My husband and I thought we were going to do street children ministry in the capital, and there was a load of stuff happening around that. He asked us to go and pioneer a team to be on our own in this underdeveloped town in Bangladesh. I did not want to go. And I was standing at a bus stop. My husband and I looked at each other. You getting this too? And I just wept the 7-hour bus journey back to the city. The life I did not want to live was not really a choice. I guess the only choice I had was how I responded to the life journey that I was asked to walk. Our son, Micah, who is now 16, has a very profound learning disability and complex needs and autism. It took me 3 years grappling with the Lord to accept that actually he was in this and it was okay and that there was a purpose through it. In my bedroom in 2013, I was reading the Gospel of Mark where Jesus comes and stands beside the Father and says, how long has he been like this? And Jesus said to me, I'm here, I'm asking you. This is the life that I'm asking you to live, and I am present in it with you for a purpose. Those two paths on my life journey were times when the Donna bank was empty. I had nothing left in me. It brought me to my knees and to a place where I could only find him and be found in him. But those journeys were the brightest paths of my life journey as I look back, because I knew him most deeply, most fully, and most truly. And when I became so fully united to him and given over to him, I became the fullest, truest version of my human Donna self that I could possibly be, which is to know the Father, the only true God, not the images that grab our gaze, and to know Jesus, who the Father sent. So who is the God you worship? And how is it changing you in the journey that you're walking? This ancient worship song sets out the reality that Caesar is not Lord. Self is not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and he has revealed himself to us as the Lamb King and asked us to walk in a way that reflects who he is to the world. He offers us two ways of life to live our one human life. Which one are you going to choose, unto self or unto Jesus? And when I was coming here, going into a time of response, I asked the Lord, what would you like me to leave with these people, this community of people on their journey of being faithful to you? And I sensed he wanted to give some individuals and the whole church family a fresh filling of his gift of faith. And I thought, Lord, have I got the message wrong? Is there something else? But actually, I realized that Jesus needed faith for this journey before it even began. First, he needed to have faith in the Father that despite his Gethsemane plea, death on a cross was a more excellent way for him to obey and follow. And he needed faith in the Holy Spirit that he would get him to the cross, would keep him on the cross, and would raise him from the cross. And so we need a fresh filling of faith because this way of life is contested. You will constantly be pulled away from Jesus as Lord and to reimagine him in another way and become another version of your human self that he wants you to be. We need a fresh filling of faith so that we can sing not only thank you for the cross, Lord, that happened 2,000 years ago, but thank you for the cross, Lord, I accept it as the shape of my life. And to sing worthy is the Lamb, because he is worth my whole life, every moment of my day given over to him as I empty myself out for him and to him. So come, Holy Spirit. Come and be who you are. Father of love, God of transformation, and the King of the cross, we worship you as our Lamb King. And so I pray today that from the abundance of your glorious riches, that you would strengthen each one in our inner being, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. I pray that you, being established in self-giving love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and deep is the love of God that surpasses all knowledge. And I pray that you would know this love and be filled to overflowing with the fullness of God. So Holy Spirit, I just invite you to hold your hands out if you feel that you want a fresh filling of faith that he gives. Father loves to give gifts to his children. Holy Spirit, would you fill us again with your gift of faith that not only believes in the paradox power of the cross, but can see it at work in our lives and in the world. And so fill us with this faith that we may follow you and take brave steps of downward descent in our everyday. Fill each one with the measure of faith that we need to know the power of your life that comes as we share in your suffering. And for some here, this is a reality that you're living in. The sky is dark, the emptiness is raw. And so I ask for a special and gentle flow of life and love into that dark space, even in the emptiness of death on a cross. For a spirit-filled gift of faith for you and the overwhelming beauty of knowing him as he holds you with the promise of therefore God. If you have felt his nail-pierced hands touching on your life, an area that he wants to untether, untangle from some people or some things, and you know that there's pain in that, there's sacrifice and surrender, then this morning, In the name of the crucified, risen, ascended Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I speak freedom and release over you. And I invite you to come into prayer ministry. The song speaks about confessing with our mouths. And often it's actually when we put words out into space in the presence of somebody else and in the presence of God that the lies and the lures of Satan are broken. So prayer ministry is here, and just invite you to come into a safe space. And I just sense there might be somebody here who has already resolved in their heart before they walk out this door or switch off the screen, like the rich young ruler, to walk away from the pearl of great price that you're being called to. Jesus looks on you. He perceives you and he loves you. Can you receive his gaze this morning? And actually, I wonder, speaking to this community, the thing that the Lord is asking you to give up, to surrender, to say no to, as a community, I want to invite you. Can you become the space that is going to be left for that person? Can you? Because there's a surrendering and a self-giving in that too. And so, Holy Spirit, will you inhabit the praise of your people as we declare to you, declare to ourselves, and declare to each other and to the spiritual realm that we want to proclaim and worship, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who receives all power and dominion, all wealth and wisdom, all strength, honor, glory, and blessing, now and forevermore." And all God's people say, Amen.